Our second scripture today is a continuance of what was read earlier in John chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 25 to 30 and 39 to 42. Hear the word of God. The woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us in this hour, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in thy sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What is it that possesses a person to drive a huge truck into a crowd of people celebrating Bastille Day, their Independence Day, in Nice, France, deliberately murdering as many innocent children, women, men, and the elderly as possible? I'm not sure I know. But whatever it is evil and grossly perverted. And if we think it doesn't concern us, we are probably naive, foolish, and calloused. And what is it that causes people to risk a coup attempt in Turkey? People who now will likely face the death penalty for their apparent treason, for killing many innocents. I'm not sure I know. And if we think it doesn't concern us, we are probably naive, foolish, and calloused. And what is it that causes a young man to murder 5 policemen in Dallas who were trying to protect the rights of his own brothers and sisters to protest that very day? I'm not sure I know. And if we don't think it concerns us, we are probably naive, foolish, and calloused. In all of these situations, Jesus is present, and he weeps with those who weep. But Jesus was clearly not consulted by those wreaking havoc on others, or a different outcome might have been expected. Imagine with me another set of tragic circumstances. A young high school student, frustrated, lonely, and looking for friends, runs into a person who invites him to a party after school and introduces him to something that he is told will make him feel better about life. And before he knows it, he's hooked on a substance called methamphetamine. He eventually drops out of school, and after several bouts with various addictions, including meth and other drugs, he's doing time in jail for breaking and entering, doing whatever he can to find money to get his fix. Another student placed in the same circumstance may have the faith, the wisdom, the friends, the family, and the inner strength to say no to an invitation to try drugs and his life is far less painful as a result. But what makes the difference? And if you could make a difference in the first student's life, would you do it, and what would you do? Or imagine a married couple starting to do a little better financially, investing in a new house or a new car or a new boat or a vacation home in the mountains, and they like to enjoy it just for themselves. But the longer they are married, the less joy they have using their investment and their money simply for themselves, and they wonder if there isn't something more to life. And the great irony is that the more they focus on each other and their own wants and needs, the more they seem to grow apart and find things of interest and intrigue outside of their marriage. And the end of that story can be infidelity or divorce or both. Another couple in similar circumstances may learn that their marriage is a calling, both to serve each other and their neighbors, and they find ways of using their resources that both give them joy and offer hope to others. What makes the difference? And if you could help the first couple, what would you do? What would you say? Or imagine a young college woman who has a vague sense from her upbringing that it's best to wait for marriage to engage in sexual intercourse. But since she has no community to support her in this notion, no belief system that would provide the philosophical and theological basis for such a conviction, and since everyone else seems to be doing it, she gives in to the pressure from peers and becomes sexually active. And even though she practices so-called safe sex, she finds in short order that she has contracted HPV, the human papilloma virus, that puts her at a much higher risk for cancer of the cervix. Another young woman in the same circumstances still faces the pressures and the temptations of the first, but with the help of her Christian friends and with her faithful understanding of God's order of creation and the goodness of sexual activity within marriage and lots of prayer, the second woman is able to make the positive choices to not be sexually active prior to marriage and to avoid some of the heartache of many others. What makes the difference? And if you could help the first woman, what would you do? What would you say? I share these hypothetical situations because we know that these very scenarios are being played out every day in our country in literally millions of lives. And I would hope these stories have challenged you to think about the practical effects that a word from the Lord coming from the lips of a friend or family member can have on these situations and on our society as a whole and even on our world community. When we are able to effectively bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ, we can make a huge difference in many people's lives and even ultimately in the course of history. The question remains, though, whether we will have the courage and the faith to do it or not. Well, today's sermon continues our discussion of missional discipleship essentials and deals with how we go about bearing witness to Christ, sharing our faith, or sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And I'm calling today's sermon the Sharing Beggar because it captures for me a good way to think about what evangelism really is. It relates to my favorite definition of evangelism. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find the ultimate source of food. And that's what a sharing beggar is, someone who realizes that they are in need, but nevertheless finds a way to share this food source, a source of life, with others. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The word witness here is translated from the Greek word martyres, which means a witness to facts and a witness to people. In Acts chapter 7, the church leader Stephen proves to be a witness to Jesus, who became the first Christian to lose his life for Jesus as well. One of the greatest witnesses for Christ and one of the most Christ-like persons that I ever had the pleasure of meeting and studying under passed away about 9 years ago at the age of 93. Dr. Bruce Manning Metzger was the distinguished professor of New Testament language and literature emeritus at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was the world's foremost New Testament textual scholar. Not only did he lead the international team who compiled the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, the Bible you are reading today in our pews was translated by the NRSV committee, of which Bruce Metzger was the chairman and editor. Dr. Metzger taught more students in his 46 years at Princeton Seminary than anyone in its history. And I know from talking to him about it, he was somewhat miffed when he was forced to retire at the age of 70. Indeed, he continued to write, travel, teach, and publish for another 22 years. His dozens of books and hundreds of articles were published from 1938 to 2006, spanning 8 decades. At my invitation, Dr. Metzger came to speak and preach at my church in Fort Collins back in 1992, 24 years ago. I had the privilege of taking several classes with Dr. Metzger, and I am one of thousands of students that were profoundly influenced by him. Now, you would think with such accolades attending to Dr. Metzger that he would have an ego of commensurate size, but that was not the case. Dr. Metzger will be remembered as a humble person of deep faith who endeared himself to others with his modesty, humor, graciousness, courtesy, and friendliness. He was ordained to the teaching ministry as a pastor in 1939. Then in 1944, he married Isabel Mackay, the elder daughter of John Mackay, Princeton Seminary's third president. And we won't accuse him of marrying in order to be promoted at Princeton Seminary by marrying the president's daughter. But they were married for 62 years, and Isabel's still alive at the age of 98. We used to joke that while Dr. Metzger translated the RSV and New RSV Bible in more modern English, he still prayed before class using the King James language, addressing the Lord with thee and thou. I fondly remember his great appreciation for my wife Betsy's hazelnut coffee that he enjoyed on his visit to us in Colorado. So I mentioned Dr. Metzger here today because he was a consistent witness to Jesus Christ. Even in his sermon in 1992, he extended an invitation for the people who had not done so to commit their lives to Christ and to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And by the way, I will extend that same invitation to you today. If you have never consciously committed your life to Christ, then today is a good day to do so, and I would be delighted to pray with you. at the end of today's service. Please give it some thought. But in a real sense, Bruce Metzger was Jesus' brightest light and boldest witness at Princeton for almost 70 years. In many ways, he left shoes too big to fill. Of course, most of us regular folks have difficulty talking about our faith in Christ and bearing witness to him with our words and our lives. But there's three things that we all should remember when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Number one, the most effective witness occurs when we joyfully share the gospel within the context of authentic and caring relationships. We earn the right to be heard. That's something they've taught in Young Life for years. And that most often happens by listening carefully and probingly to those we care for, friends, family, and acquaintances that we have attended to. People don't care what you know until they know you care. Number two, remember that we are just one of many influences of the good news of Jesus that people may have. When I was a pastor in Florida, a young man named Doug McDavitt came into my office asking to see me. I hadn't met him before. He came in, sat down, and said, "Rich, everything seems to be going well in my life. I have a good job. I have a great girlfriend. I have a nice place to live. But something is missing. What is it?" This is one of those low-hanging fruits that I got to pick. It was a conversation where he was ready to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ, and all I had to do was share it with him. He did accept Jesus that day. You see, our job is to share the gospel and to do it by sharing our own story, and your story is a good one. It's yours. Don't be shy about telling how the gospel of Christ has affected your life, but don't do it as one who is somehow holier than thou, but rather as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And thirdly, we are to point not at ourselves or at the church or at our statement of faith or at our large Bibles, and I have a large Bible. No, rather, we're to point to Jesus. There's a story about how Karl Barth, the great Reformed theologian of the 20th century, had a painting over his desk showing John the Baptist at the scene of the crucifixion. And John is pointing a bony finger to Jesus on the cross. That is literally what John the Baptist did, and that is what we must do as well. Telling our story must keep Jesus front and center. We can urge people to investigate Jesus, and we can trust that Jesus will authenticate himself. Christ can turn us into the people that God designed us to be, and that, friends, is good news. John chapter 4 is a perfect illustration of this. First of all, Jesus cared for this woman at the well in an extraordinary way. He had an authentic relationship with her. He cast his reputation to the wind in order to talk and to listen to this Samaritan woman in the middle of the day and asked her for a drink from Jacob's well. He knows that she has a questionable background. He knows she is a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with one another. He knows that his disciples will be utterly shocked when they return and see him there with a woman at the well in the middle of the day. But he cares for this woman in the way that she needed to be cared for. She needed the living water of the Messiah, and he gave it to her. Second, Jesus sealed the deal with this woman, and then she offered those penetrating questions to her fellow Samaritans. Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? The villagers were impressed, and they first believed in Jesus the Messiah by the woman's own testimony as a witness. But later we're told they believed because of their own investigation of who Jesus is. And that's how it happens. And thirdly, of course, the woman pointed to Jesus. Paul puts it this way: what we preach is not ourselves, but our Lord Jesus Christ, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So this is the sharing beggar that is talking, this woman at the well, and it is inspiring. But it raises the question for us: are you a witness for Jesus Christ? Or are you one whom Paul suggests might be ashamed of the gospel? Do you have God's word of good news for that person who is struggling with substance abuse, for the couple going through marital struggles, or for someone struggling with sexual temptation? Do you have some authentic relationships with people that you know are longing for Jesus in their lives? You may not be a Bruce Metzger. You may not be a Karl Barth. You may not even be a woman at the well, but we can all be sharing beggars, all of us. So pray that you will have the courage and faith to be the witness that God created and called you to be, because it will change you. And friends, it will change the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we praise you and thank you that this story of Jesus with the woman at the well first shocks us, but then reminds us that you can transform any life. And we pray that you will give us courage and faith to be your witnesses wherever we may be, that both our words and our lives would begin to touch lives around us, lives where we have authentic relationships. For we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.